Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you this morning in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is a blessing to be here with you. Dr. Thomas is a friend. So much so that we have a kind of unspoken understanding back home. They kindly let me jump birds to speak here and there during the week, but expect me to be in my own pulpit on Sunday mornings. And at this stage of my life, there are only three places that I would dare leave my pulpit on Sunday morning for. And two of them happened on the same Sunday earlier. The church I grew up in Los Angeles, and Dr. MacArthur in Los Angeles. The third is Derek Thomas, who just texts me and asks, can I come? And I respond, absolutely. And I don't check the date. I just say yes and work out what I need to work out, because it is a joy to be with him and to be with you. This is also a treat for me. I don't get to travel with my family during these speaking times often, and I didn't want to travel alone this weekend and asked Haley to come with me, and she agreed. And so I'm excited to have our 14-year-old who will be starting high school, help me, Lord, in just a few weeks. My wife and I, Crystal, were married. And very early, we had our first two children. And after that, we tried for years unsuccessfully to have another. And when the doctor basically told us to stop trying, that it wouldn't happen, of course, that's when Haley came along. And we were so shocked we didn't have a name. We had pre-picked the names of our children before. We didn't have a name. And a couple of days before her birth, a family member recommended that we name her HB. For the record, HB is not merely my initials, it's my name. My dad did it to me, I did it to my son. And they recommended that, and we filled in the blanks with Haley Brianne. So she's is Miss HB. And it's a joy to have her, and thank you for your kindness to her this morning. These lectures have been about the church, and I have been assigned to talk to you about the church and the Great Commission. I know these are lectures. You'll excuse me if this lecture sounds very sermonish. I just want to take the text of Scripture of Matthew 28, if you take your copy of God's Word, and just consider what Jesus says to us in the passage that is commonly known as the Great Commission. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray afresh that you would be our teacher, guide us to the truth, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 28, let me read verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. In the 1940s, the United States Ship Line proposed to build a new ship that would be called the SS United States. They planned to build this ship that would outpace in speed any other ship previously made. It was to cost, at that time, decades ago, a remarkable $78 million. The American government, however, jumped in and promised $50 million for the project. They wanted to use the ship as a troop carrier that would be able to carry up to 10,000 soldiers in a time of war. The ship set sail in 1952. It set transatlantic speed records, as it was designed to do, that stood for years. It stopped running in 1969. And for all of its acclaim, it never served its original design as a troop carrier. It later became a museum of sorts and a ship that catered to wealthy patrons rather than carrying troops. Since 1996, it has been docked at Pier 82 in the Delaware River in Philadelphia, where it is literally falling apart. It has changed hands of ownership multiple times. No one really knows what to do with it. Last time I looked it up, a foundation had been established with the hopes of saving the ship before it's too late. I began there to remind us this morning that the church is designed to be a troop carrier, not a luxury liner. The church is designed to be a war vessel, not a tourist attraction. The church is on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this talk this morning, I just want to remind us that the last command of Jesus should be the first priority of the church. When you get to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ have already taken place. All that is left for Matthew to report is the promised post-resurrection reunion between Jesus and his disciples. That reunion takes place in our text. Note again that verses 16 and 17 read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And after that occasion being established, verses 18 through 20 go on to record what we commonly call the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. We'll work our way through the Great Commission during our time this morning. But for a moment, I want you to feel the tension between the setting of the Great Commission in verses 16 and 17 and the statement of the Great Commission in verses 18 through 20. The 11 minus Judas have followed instructions to meet Jesus in Galilee. They await his arrival at some unidentified mountainside. And at some point, Jesus begins to walk this grassy hillside up to where the disciples were. And when they saw him, they worship. They bowed down, prostrate with heads in the ground in adoration at the presence of Jesus. But note the end of verse 17. As they, the 11, worshiped, some of the 11, doubted it was really Jesus. That's the setup for Jesus entrusting these men with his mission in the world. It always blows me away. This doesn't seem to be a good way to begin a worldwide mission. But Jesus chose weak, fallible, sinful men, people like you and me, and entrusted to them his mission in the world. With no money, no buildings, no programs, they left that mountainside to be witnesses for Jesus to the ends of the world. On one occasion, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that when they showed up in Thessalonica, the locals said that these who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ still has the power to turn the world upside down. But we must stay on mission. We must obey the marching orders of the church. We must not let the Great Commission become the great omission in our generation. And so the question on the table is, what does it mean for Christians and the church to be on mission for Jesus? Three answers out of verses 18 through 20. What does it mean to be on mission for Jesus as the church? First answer, believe the claim of Jesus. Believe the claim of Jesus. The Great Commission begins in verse 18 with a bold declaration of sovereign authority. Interestingly, we call verses 18 through 20 the Great Commission. But verse 18 is not a command, it's a claim. It is not a commission, it's a claim. But if the claim is not true, then the commission is not possible. If verse 18 is not true, verses 19 and 20 are not possible. The basis upon which we carry out the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is based on his authority. He who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I grew up in my daddy's church. My daddy's church was not a King James only church, but they only use King James, if you understand what I mean. And I grew up with a translation of this verse that says, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Indeed, Jesus, as the Son of God, has omnipotent power. But what he claims here is more than that. He claims here authority, not just power. There's a difference. Authority is jurisdiction. It's freedom of action. It's the legal right to use power. It's like sports. In a football game, for instance, there are strong, powerful, skilled athletes that make millions of dollars to do what they do. But no matter the big names on the field, there is always a group more important than the most high-profile player, no matter what the team is. The referees. The referees don't have power, but they have authority. The athletes have big contracts, shoe deals, fan support. The referee just has a whistle. But with that whistle, he can overrule the skill of the athlete. And in a greater, deeper, higher way, the authority that the referee has on a football field, the Lord Jesus claims to have over the universe. Except no instant replay can overrule the authority of Jesus. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, notice the scope of this authority. One word. All. He says, I have all of it. I'm tempted to make a list of all of the troublesome things in the world around us over which Jesus has authority. But suffice it to say that if Jesus has all authority, no one else has any. I just had a new book to come out. And in that book, I wrote a chapter on the Great Commission, and I wrote that sentence. And the editor sent me a note that said, maybe you should consider rewriting that sentence. I thought about it and rewrote it the exact same way. And I'll say it again. If Jesus has all authority, no one else has any. Ephesians 1 says that in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he has a place of authority over all rulers and authorities and dominions. And Paul will go on to say, and above any name that you can name, and that the Father has placed all things under his feet. But also note the sphere of his authority. In heaven and on earth. In heaven refers to the more than just the heavenly bodies. He is referring to the spirit beings and the unseen spirit world. Both Satan and his army of demons and Michael and his army of angels are subject to the authority of Jesus. And on earth is more than land and sea. It refers to all peoples and tribes and languages and tongues. It doesn't matter the background. It doesn't matter the nation. Jesus has all authority over the peoples of the nations of the world. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says it this way, therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Matthew 28, verse 18 is one of the most important Christological statements in the New Testament. In witnessing, someone may say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's just something that the early church trumped up to get their fledgling movement off the ground. There's many verses to refute that, but a go-to verse for me is just simply Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he is saying, I am God. Here Jesus claims the power of attorney to exercise divine authority at his personal discretion. Literally, Jesus says in verse 18, I'm in charge of everything. And thus we are reminded by verse 18 that you cannot adopt some middle ground position with Jesus. Indeed, either he is lunatic, or he is a liar, or he is Lord of all. The Bible says in Psalm 2, verse 8, that the Lord God says to his anointed son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your heritage. Matthew 28, verse 18 is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 8. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it doesn't feel that way. I know it doesn't seem that way at times. I know you watch the news and it doesn't look like Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. But do not judge the authority of Jesus on the basis of the breaking news of the day. The proof that Jesus has all authority is that he lived to claim it. In the previous chapters of this gospel, Jesus was crucified at the cross for your sins and mine. He was buried in Joseph's tomb, but he did not stay dead. God raised him from the dead. And it is the risen, resurrected Savior who claims all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me in a real sense. Matthew 28, verse 18 is a declaration of war to all those who would be the enemies of Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31 says that there was a time when God overlooked ignorance about him, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through one whom he has appointed, and he has given evidence of this to all men by raising his appointee from the dead. And so before we leave verse 18, it might be appropriate for me to ask, how are things between you and the Lord Jesus today? To be on mission for the church, being on mission as the church, is to believe the claim of Jesus. But secondly, it is to obey the commission of Jesus. Obey the commission of Jesus. Verse 19, there is a singular imperative. One command, a primary thrust, make disciples. That's the commission of the commission. Make disciples. In the time of Jesus, a rabbi would collect a school of disciples and train them. The disciples would, it's more than classroom setting or lecture environment, the disciple would attach himself to the rabbi, to live with the rabbi, to learn from the rabbi, to become like the rabbi. And after finishing that rabbinical school, then that disciple would become a rabbi and have disciples of him, of his own. But here at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he does not authorize the disciples to now go out and make disciples for themselves. They are to make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to bid lost men, women, boys, and girls to repent of their sins, to trust in the finished work of Christ, and to follow him in joyful obedience. This is not the work of a mission society or a denominational group or personal missionary families. This is the work he gave to those who, verse 17, worshiped but doubted. This is the assignment, not just of the elders and pastors and leaders of the church. It is the work of every believer. One has said it well, that to be a follower of Jesus is to help others to follow Jesus. Faithful disciples make disciples. We are each to be reproducing ourselves as we share the good news of Jesus Christ and build new believers up in the faith. How do you make disciples? There's a threefold process here. It begins with going. We make disciples by going. In most of our English translations, go is presented here that with the feel of a command. And so that term go is big in our minds. And I guess rightfully so. You can't spell gospel without first spelling go. What you have here is a participle that describes the process of making disciples. He is saying literally, as you are going, make disciples. He doesn't say, stay here on the mountain and wait for the lost world to come to you. He says, as you are going, make disciples. We're to be a going church for a coming Christ. As you are going, make disciples. As you are going indicates that disciple making is to be the Christian lifestyle, not a ministerial elective. It is to be a way of life. The divinely commanded, all-inclusive, non-negotiable command of Jesus is to go, be going, and make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations. We have watched over the last year the increasing fracture of the church over racial issues. My opinion is that the problem with the church is that in too many instances today, the church in America place politics, race, and money over Jesus. Ephesians says he is our peace. He has broken down the walls of hostility. We're to make disciples not merely of people who talk like us and look like us and act like us. We're to make disciples of all the nations. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so we make disciples. By going, we make disciples by baptizing. As we got dressed this morning, Haley said, "Daddy, the Presbyterian Church asked the Baptist preacher to talk about baptism in this text." He says, as you're going, make disciples. He also says that we are to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Permit me to make two observations in the context here of Matthew 28 about baptism. We are reminded here that baptism is not a man-made tradition. It is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus bids us to baptize in the triune name of the living God. Baptism associates us with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, the term Trinity is not in the Bible, but the truth of it is littered throughout the scriptures. And here again, Jesus places himself in equality with God the Father and God the Spirit, and bids us through baptism to join in that holy communion. I think baptism also reminds us that the mission of the church is not accomplished by sheep stealing, saint swapping, and membership transfer. What is called church growth is often just church swelling, as believers are circulated from one church to the other. The Lord wants lost people to be saved. We're to baptize, he says. We make disciples by going, we make disciples by baptizing, then we make disciples by teaching. The disciple-making work begins with an event, but continues with a process. In fact, the progression of the Great Commission would read like this. You make disciples by bringing lost people to faith in Jesus. You mark disciples by water baptism. And then you mature disciples by faithful teaching. You make disciples in evangelism. You mark disciples by baptism, but you mature the disciples through teaching. It is the lifelong work of Christian sanctification. Going into verse 20, Jesus says, you're to be going and making disciples. You're to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you are to be teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The church is to be unapologetically a teaching church. There are a lot of innovations churches are trying that may fill buildings, they don't make disciples. To make disciples, teaching must be primary. Teach what? All that I have commanded you. Is anything worse than a so-called church that doesn't teach the Bible is a so-called church that only teaches the Bible selectively. He says, you're to teach them all that I have commanded you. In Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, he says, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, Because I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. We're to teach it. We're to teach all of it. But notice also what Jesus says here. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. Don't just teach for head knowledge. Teach for life transformation. James 1:22 warns us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. Mother was preparing lunch. Her son, playing in the yard, wants a snack, comes running toward her. She sees out that kitchen window. And she says, yelling out the window, "Son, don't come this way. Go around front. Your dad just painted the back porch this morning." He keeps running and says, "Don't worry, Mom. I'll be careful." She says, "No, son. I'm telling you, go around front. He just keeps coming. I'll be careful." Until finally, she loudly gets her son's attention and says, "Johnny, stop and go around front. I don't want your carefulness. I want your obedience." One can never be a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ if you are living simply to be careful in disobedience. We're to be teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so to be on mission for Jesus is to believe the claim of Jesus, to obey the commission of Jesus. Briefly, finally, it is to embrace the comfort of Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan, on one occasion, visited an elderly and sick member of the church, and he read scripture to her, Matthew 28. When he finished the chapter with these words, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," he closed his Bible, and before he prayed, he said, "That's a wonderful promise, isn't it?" She says, "No, it's not a promise. It's an assurance." She was right. Notice the language of the text. He doesn't say, "I will be with you." He says, "I am with you." The commission ends with an assurance of the personal presence of Jesus. In fact, these are the bookends of Matthew's gospel. It begins with Matthew 1:23, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Matthew 28:20 now says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 18:20 does say that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. But now we are reminded that he is not just with us as we gather. He's also with us as we go. We have both his power and his presence. The omnipotent one of verse 18 is the omnipresent one of verse 20. The transcendent Christ is also the immanent Christ. Divine sovereignty is not just on our side. He is by our side. "I am with you always to the end of the age." But it is also a perpetual promise, perpetual presence. Notice the universal statements and we'll close. Verse 18, he claims all authority. Verse 19, he commissions us to reach all the nations. In verse 20, he begins by commanding us to teach all that he has commanded. And now verse 20 ends by saying, "I am with you always," literally all the days. We carry out the mission of the church with the assurance of the personal presence of Jesus, who is with us. And the perpetual presence of Jesus, who is with us. And maybe we should just close with a devotional thought from that statement. for the challenges and the difficulties and the hardships of carrying out the will of the Lord. This closing statement reminds us, you're not in it by yourself. Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hebrews 13, 5 says, keep yourself free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Glory to God for that. Let us pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth, its wisdom, its authority. We praise the sovereign authority of the salvation of our, the Savior of our souls, and the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We willingly and joyfully submit to the commission he has entrusted to us, to be light and salt, to be going with a mind and heart to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to bring them into the church in baptism, and to be nurturing them in the faith by the teaching of your word. Thank you that though the whole world may be against us, we have the assurance you are with us to the end of the age, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.